Good morning, everybody. I was hoping more people would clear out than this, but I do better in smaller crowds. But I tried to get Leon to come up this morning and take the time instead, but the offer's still open if you want to, Leon. But my wife said it. She warned me about speaking during the holidays and said, you know, it's not going to be very good because you're not going to have time to study with all the Christmas break and all that kind of stuff. But thankful to her to let me lock myself away and do some studying over the holidays and in spite of all the time. So for those of you who haven't been with us, we're in Acts chapter 25. And I'm going to read actually the last few verses of Acts 24. So if you would like to turn to Acts 24. Starting chapter 21, again, for those who haven't been with us, a little bit of a recap. The prophet Agabus came to Paul, and he took Paul's belt, and he bound himself up. And he prophesied that the man whose belt this was going to be bound and taken to the Gentiles. And sure enough, as we've seen in chapter 21 and following, in chapters 21 and 22, Paul was arrested by the mob of Jews in the temple. And they practically ripped him to pieces, if you remember. The Romans had to rescue him because they were angry with him. Then into chapters 22 and 23, he appeared before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the high priest. And if you remember, he called the high priest a whitewashed wall, and the high priest had him slapped for that. So then he was passed on in chapters 23 and 24. He now is appearing before the Roman rulers. And Felix is the one who is in charge here in chapter 24, which Jerry spoke on last time. And now in chapter 25, we see the trials continue. And you know, as we've been going through these chapters, it seems like trial after trial, he's brought before these groups. And this is going to be his fourth one in the series. And as we go through this, I wonder, why did Luke record all of these trials, one after another? It seems like there's a lot of similarities, aren't there? So why did he record those? What is the purpose of recording these trials? And of course, we have to keep in mind that Luke was directed by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this book, wasn't he? He wrote what the Holy Spirit directed him, no more and no less than what was needed. But also in these trials, we see the example of Paul, don't we? What a great example he was. We see how he handled himself before the judges and the kings and before the mob. We see that he was found innocent in every single one of his trials. They could not dig anything up on him, though they tried. We see God's providence in his sovereignty. Every detail of these trials is put here for a reason. And we see that there was no accident of how these things happened. We also see the courage of Paul, that he would face these accusers and these men of power with boldness. I'm sure you can think of others, but I wanted to mention this verse. As Bill actually read this, I think, in the last worship service, when we were sort of having a Christmas worship. But in Isaiah 9, I was thinking of all these trials and what's Paul doing in the middle of all of this. And I thought of this verse as Bill was reading it. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So we have a child born unto us, and his kingdom will never end. And Paul is now in the middle of advancing the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about, isn't it? Not only do we get other lessons from this, but Jesus Christ is using Paul to advance His kingdom. And He calls us to do the same. So let's take a look in Acts 24, in chapter 24, verse 24. I'm just going to read the last few verses of this chapter. It says, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned with righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped for money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to gather together, we come in the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather here this morning, to remember Him, to know Him better. We pray that the words this morning, whatever they may be, that God Himself would be glorified, as He was glorified in the life of Paul here on trial. So we thank You for that. We thank You for the words. We thank You for the trials that we can study. We pray that Your name would be honored this morning. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. So there's a little background of Felix. Just a little background about what some of these rulers are and who they were. Felix was a Roman procurator of Judea. So he was from Rome, but he ruled in the Judean area. He was married 3 times from the research that I did on him. His first wife's name was Drusilla. She was partly of Greek descent, just as Felix was. They had no children. She was a cousin of Claudius, Emperor Claudius, who set this up, and probably is where Felix got his power from in ruling Judea. But Felix fell out of love with Drusilla for another. Now, the lady that he fell in love with, her name was, as you might guess, Drusilla as well. So his first wife and his second wife both had the same name. And this helped, I'm sure, in the confusion of calling his wife by her name. Now, the second Drusilla is the one that we see here in Acts chapter 24. She was a Jewess. She was an Israelite. And she was a practicing Israelite. She was married as well. And I found this piece of information on her. It says, "While Felix was procurator of Judea, he saw this Drusilla and fell in love with her, for she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. And he sent to her a person whose name was Simon, a Jewish friend of his, who pretended to be a magician. Simon endeavored to persuade her to forsake her present husband and marry Felix, and promised that if she would marry Felix, he, the magician, would make her a happy woman. Accordingly, she acted unwisely, and because she longed to avoid her sister Bernice's envy," who we'll see in a few verses later, Bernice, "for Drusilla was very ill-treated by Bernice because of Drusilla's beauty, she was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers and to marry Felix. Drusilla was about 22 years old when she married Felix and Paul appeared before them." So she was apparently a very beautiful woman, and that is why Felix fell in love with her. Now, Felix also was a very cruel man. Coupled with his accessibility to bribes, there was much crime in Judea during this period. His rule was marked by feuds and disturbances, which he had to put down with severity. And we see him now, Paul appears before him, and he puts Paul in prison for 2 years. It's pretty obvious why he was removed from his rule. But regardless of the details of why he was removed, in comes the new leader, the new Roman, Porcius Festus. Now, we don't know much about Festus. It appears he was, though, a man of action. He liked to get things done, whereas Felix sort of was a procrastinator, looking for bribes. So he comes and jumps right in. He tries to clean up the messes that Felix left behind. It was recorded by Josephus that Festus was a good ruler. Josephus writes, Festus was better than Felix and better than Albinus, who was the ruler after Festus. Festus only ruled for 2 years before he died. But he inherited the political problems that Felix left, and that included this prisoner, Paul. So Festus comes from Rome. He doesn't know much about the Jews or the region or the religion. So he decides to go meet with them. In verse 1 of chapter 25, he's going to try to get a little background to the Jews here. So in verse 1, it says, Now when Festus had come to the province, that is, he took over the rule, after 3 days, he went up to Caesarea. From Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he's going to go up and try to get a little background on the Jews and find out what's going on here. And boy, he doesn't know that he's going to have his hands full with the Jews, as all the other rulers have had as well. Now, when he goes to meet with the Jews, he could have talked religion, couldn't they? They could have talked politics. They could have talked a number of things, right? But what do the Jews bring up? Let's take a look at verse 2. It says, And the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. It's been 2 years. And what do they bring up? They bring up Paul. What hatred they had for Paul. So the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man, to see if there is any fault in him. Wow, what hatred they had. 2 years, Paul's locked away, and they could have talked about anything with this new ruler. And they bring up Paul. They want to ambush him. This is their time. So they're going to try to take advantage of the new ruler. But he has no part of it. He is a good ruler, and he wants things to be done correctly. So let's pick it up in verse 6. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, a few years ago, I was called to be on the jury of a trial. A police officer was murdered, and it was sort of a high-profile case, and they sequestered the jury, which means we're pretty much locked away, and we're not allowed contact with anybody. We have no cell phones, no email, no, basically nothing. And they put us up in the top floor of a hotel in Clayton, closed off the doors. We had about 3 or 4, what I like to call, overzealous U.S. Marshals that guarded us the whole time. And I say overzealous because I remember a story where we were sitting at dinner, and the first time I had to get up and I had to use the restroom during dinner, and I got up to use the restroom, and one of the marshals jumps up, where are you going? John, where are you going? Hold on a second. I said, I have to use the restroom. Well, I got to go with you then. Come on, let's go. So he goes, and he barges into the bathroom, opens the door, and There's a couple of guys in there. Hey, how long is everybody going to be in here? And there's a guy standing at the urinal. How long are you going to be, sir? Can you hurry it up? This guy's got to go to the bathroom. So I don't know if that's standard procedure or if this guy was just overzealous, but I remember during this jury selection process, though, they asked us a few interesting questions. They brought the defendant out so we could see him, and they would ask us questions based on him. And one of them was, would you consider this man guilty based on his appearance? The man had dreadlocks. He, of course, was dressed a little nice, but he was a pretty rough-looking guy. And said, based on his appearance, would you consider him guilty? And, of course, some people, you know, raise their hand, yes, we definitely would. And the other question that that I remember stuck out with me was, would you consider this man guilty if he refused to speak at his own trial? Would you consider this man guilty if he refused to speak at his own trial? And, you know, the man did eventually speak at his own trial, but the trial went on for about 3 or 4 days, and he probably spoke for like the last 15 minutes of the trial. The lawyers and the judge and everybody else did all the talking, and he was a very small part. His testimony was a small part of the trial. Not so the case here with Paul, though, is it? Paul doesn't have an attorney. He doesn't have a lawyer. He provides his own defense, as he does in all the other trials. There's no defense team for Paul. There's no laptop with a PowerPoint presentation. There's no forensic evidence. There's no videotape. There's no defense witnesses called to the stand. It's just Paul. Now, of course, Paul has God on his side, doesn't he? He has God, he has the truth on his side. And there's no better defense than God and the truth. The accusers bring their false accusations, which, of course, Festus is not a dumb ruler. And he can see right through it and sees that there is no charges being brought that make any sense. And, of course, this reminds us of Christ's trial as well, doesn't it? Christ had no lawyer. He had no defense team. Jesus was his own defense. But in Isaiah 53, we see what he used as his defense, don't we? It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was Christ's defense. Christ had the best defense that a person could have. But he chose not to speak because it was his time. And he knew that. So Festus is at a bit of a loss here. He's got a man that's Felix imprisoned. He's had him for 2 years. There's no real charges against him. He wants to keep the Jews happy, though, because he just came into power. And now Paul has appealed to Caesar. So what is he going to do? Well, he does sort of have a rescue in verse 13. Let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusations against him, of such thing as I suppose, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa, said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So, Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, and his sister Bernice. You remember, Bernice is the sister of Drusilla, who was Felix's wife. So they come, and Agrippa is, of course, the king of the Jews. So he should be aware of the customs and the religion. So Festus is like, "Great, I've got someone who's going to understand what's going on here. The king of the Jews, King Agrippa." And of course, I'm not sure if Agrippa knew who Paul was. Maybe he did. But he was intrigued by the case and wants to hear what's going on. So let's pick it up in verse 22. It says, "Then Agrippa..." I'm sorry, I kind of read that again. But in verse 22, "Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in." Wouldn't you just love to have been there to see this all unfold? The word pomp says Bernice and Agrippa had come in with great pomp. The pomp, when I kind of looked that up, the word is actually, if you've seen the movie Fantasia, the word is Fantasia, the Disney movie with the music and all the brilliant colors and you know, the fantastic stuff. So Agrippa and Bernice come in with all this great pomp. And you can imagine, it says all the commanders came in before them. I would imagine trumpets were blowing, colorful robes. They came in with pomp. And what happens next? They bring in Paul. They bring in Paul. No pomp. Some surmise that Paul was short, maybe bow-legged. He was probably dusty and pale from having been locked up for 2 years. He's got something wrong with his eyes. He can't see very well. So they come in with great pomp, and then they bring in Paul. Doesn't that remind us of Christ as well? I couldn't help but think of Isaiah 53 of Christ. It says in verse 2, it says, "He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Jesus was the son of a carpenter. He had no pomp. He had no fantasia. He did what he decided not to show it, didn't he? In Matthew 13, this also about Christ, it says, "He came into his own hometown, and he taught in the synagogue, so they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him." Christ did not come with brilliance and pomp. He was born in a manger, as we talked about in worship this morning. Paul could at least claim Roman citizenship, right? That's how he got to go see to appeal to Caesar. Among the Jews, he had religious training. He was trained in the religion of the Pharisees. He was a zealous Pharisee. But not so with our Lord. He was simply the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. He had no real citizenship on earth. He had no place to lay his head, no religious training. So what was his claim to fame then? What did he say? In John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." That was what it's all about, right? We didn't need any horns blowing, commanders coming in, beautiful colors. We have Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And of course, Peter, in Matthew 16, Jesus came into Philippi and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So we see in this passage some parallels of the trial of Christ and the trial of Paul. God orchestrates His plan. No details are too big or too small. In chapter 23, God appeared to Paul and told Paul that he would make it to Rome one day, right? And appear before the Romans. So this is no coincidence that Paul is going through these trials and working his way, I guess you could say, up the ladder to the top. God often uses bad situations in a Christian's life, not only for His purposes, but oftentimes for the Christian's purpose as well. Interestingly, Paul saw every situation as a conversion experience, didn't he? It didn't matter who you were or what your status in life was. Paul used it as a conversion experience. God desires that all men to come to repentance. And it's no coincidence that Paul appeared before these leaders as well, right? Felix got the gospel. He was a Roman. Any of these men could have had him put to death immediately. Festus, I'm sure he got the gospel as well. King Agrippa and Bernice, they got the gospel as well. It's no coincidence that the Lord brings people into our lives. It's no coincidence that Jesus appeared at the well that day in Samaria. And it's no coincidence that that Samaritan woman was going out to the well to get some water when she got the living water. It's no coincidence that those two particular thieves hung on the cross that day next to the Lord. And it's no accident that one of the thieves came to realize that the criminal hanging next to him was none other than the Son of God. God desires that all men come to Him. And I couldn't help but think in the verse in Romans 8, as that thief hung on the cross, Romans 8:28, it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That thief was hanging on a cross. And that was the best day of his life. It started out to be the worst day, right? But it ended up to be the best. Well, it was a custom back then for when someone appealed to Caesar and had to be passed on, that the leader write up the charges that were against this man. But Festus had nothing to write. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Verse 24, it says, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. I got nothing to put in my report, Agrippa. You understand this stuff. You know what's going on. Please help me out here. Let me have something so I can pass this guy on to Caesar. Now, it's interesting, the fine lines that we have in life. As I was, again, reading this, the reaction to the gospel that various people have. In Acts 24, one of the verses that we read, Felix's response. You remember it says in Acts 24, verse 25, it says, and he reasoned, Paul, this is Paul, he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid. In Acts 7, thinking of the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen gave the gospel to his persecutors as well. And it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But then, of course, we have in Acts 8 as well, Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria. And it says he proclaimed to them the gospel. He proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him. So there was much joy in the city. There was much joy in the city. So we have fear, we have anger, and we have much joy. It's the same message. It's the same message. What a fine line that we have that can draw those emotions out in a person. Look at Festus' reaction in verse 23. Skipping ahead a chapter. I hope I don't blow this for whoever's speaking on chapter 26. But I wanted to just read ahead a little bit and see what Festus' response was, because we don't get it here in this particular chapter. But it says that Christ would suffer. This is in verse 23 of chapter 26. That he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is Paul speaking. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Festus thought he was nuts. He thought he was crazy. Now, I couldn't help but think of Albert Einstein, the smartest man of our era, arguably. I found a little write-up on him as well, and it says he was a German-born theoretical physicist who developed the general theory of relativity, one of the two pillars of modern physics. Anyone else lost just from that sentence? Most well-known for his mass-energy equivalence formula, E equals mc squared. He received the 1921 Nobel Prize in Physics for his services to theoretical physics. His great intellectual achievements and originality have made the word Einstein synonymous with genius. We'll call people Einsteins if they're smart. But you know, Einstein considered himself an agnostic. His marriage was in ruins because he was neck deep in extramarital affairs. He tried to keep the appearance of his marriage alive, so he wrote a contract, if you will, to his wife. Now, maybe you've heard this. It seems like maybe somebody has shared this before, but just wanted to share it again. So he wrote a contract to his wife. And again, remember, this is the most brilliant man, or arguably one of the most brilliant men in history. He wrote to his wife this contract. Number one, you will make sure that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order. That I receive three meals regularly in my room. That my bedroom and study are kept neat, and especially that my desk is left for my use only. You will renounce all personal relationships with me, unless they are completely necessary for social reasons. You will not sit in my room with me. You will not go traveling with me. You will obey the following points in your relationships with me. You will not expect any intimacy, nor will you reproach me in any way. You will stop talking to me if I request it. You will leave my room and study immediately without protest if I request it." Amazingly, his wife agreed to these terms so that the appearance of their marriage could be kept in order. This is is arguably the greatest mind of our era. Yet Einstein did not know anything about love. He didn't know anything about love. And he died calling himself an agnostic. So there's a fine line between being a genius and being an idiot. In 1 John 4:4, it says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's what this is all about, right? Paul on trial. Paul saw every opportunity as a chance to persuade men to salvation. He tried to persuade Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and I'm sure Caesar, when he went before Caesar. Felix turned down salvation. He would have rather had a payoff. He would have rather had a bribe. Festus thought the message was insane. He thought Paul was nuts. Agrippa, if you remember the story ahead, Agrippa just simply refused. He said, "Paul, you're trying to persuade me." But he turned it down. Albert Einstein, perhaps again the greatest mind of our era, simply could not understand the salvation story. There's a fine line when it comes to the gospel. You know, the gospel, we have the narrow way and the broad way, right? The broad way you can get through pretty easily, right? You can spread out, you can hold hands going through, you can bring your friends, you can bring your money, you can bring your pride. You can bring anything with you through the broad way, right? But the narrow way is difficult to get through. It's difficult to find. You can't really fit anything through there either, can you? It's complete dependence upon Jesus Christ. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, he asked the Lord, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord responded to him, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man walked away sad because he was rich. God knew his heart. He could get through the broad way with his riches, right? There's plenty of room for that. But you can't bring your riches through the narrow way. I hope that we all here this morning have come to know the joy of the salvation story. As Paul proclaimed it, he gave his life proclaiming this to not only the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And I hope that we all have come to know that as well. So the chapter ends, chapter 25. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Agrippa didn't have anything to write on the report either, so I'm not sure what they put on there, but they were going to ship Paul off, and I guess we'll find out what happens next time. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example of Paul here and the way that he handled each one of these trials, though sometimes it may seem tedious and we wonder why all of this stuff is recorded. It's recorded for our good. No more, no less was recorded in the Scriptures than is needed for your glorification and for us to know the Savior. So we thank you for that. We thank you that we can look at Paul's example and we can look at Christ's example as well. In his humility, he came with no great pomp and circumstance, but he came as our Savior, and He died for us on the cross. We thank You for that. We ask Your blessings on the rest of the day. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.